If you have a copy of the scriptures, please open there to Mark, Gospel of Mark 12. And we'll go to verse 18. I'm going to read. Please follow along. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. And Sadducees came to him, that is, they came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's pray once again before we open up this passage. Our God and our Father, we're grateful to you for your word. Lord, it's among the greatest gifts that you've given us, perhaps second only to eternal life. Lord, you've given us your eternal word. But we confess that apart from your Spirit, we're unable to even understand your word. We're certainly unable to apply your word. Lord, we need your help. We want to feed on your word. We want to be built up, instructed, edified, strengthened in our faith, rebuked in our sin, confronted with our sin. Lord, we need your help for all of these things. So we ask that you would help us tonight. Help me to be faithful to your word. Help everyone gathered here to discern what is from you and what is in error. Lord, help us all to humbly receive your word as it comes to us. Give us eyes to see your truth and hearts that desire to believe, that are able to believe and desire to obey. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. What we read just a few moments ago is a brief conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and a group of religious figures that he encountered in Jerusalem. And he had this conversation to them not long before his death. He's just recently entered the city of Jerusalem. And from the moment that he arrived in that city, the prominent religious figures in that city, they immediately felt threatened by him. They wanted to destroy him, but they couldn't destroy him. They wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't arrest him. So they decided another tactic. They decided to try to embarrass him publicly. They decided to try to discredit Jesus. They decided to do this by asking him questions, difficult questions, publicly, in an attempt to trip him up, to embarrass him in front of all the people of the city, all the people gathered there in the temple in the city. The Sadducees, as we just read, they approached Jesus with a question. They weren't the first to question him on this day, and they wouldn't be the last either. But they try their hand at discrediting Christ. Jesus had been gathering a following, of course. People were amazed by his teaching. People had witnessed him during the days of his life healing, resurrecting the dead. They had witnessed him teaching things that they had never heard before, speaking with a certain authority and wisdom that they had never seen before. The religious leaders there in Jerusalem from different parties were all jealous of Christ, and they felt threatened by him. So like I said, they're going to attempt to discredit him and show publicly that this man, Jesus, he doesn't deserve all the adulation and all the respect that he's being given. He doesn't deserve that. They want to show the people of Jerusalem that they should be giving their respect and adulation and following and honor to them, to the religious leaders. So here we have the Sadducees. They approach Jesus with a sticky question, and they framed that question, as you saw, as we just read now, they framed it within the context of a story, kind of a hypothetical situation. They imagine a situation in which a man is married to a woman. He dies without leaving a child for her. She's left a widow, childless. What is she going to do? What's she going to do? Well, as a Jewish woman, she would know that in Deuteronomy 25, there's a law there that tells Jews what to do in a situation like this. If the man who dies leaving his widow childless has brothers, then that widow is instructed to go and marry her dead husband's next, you know, the next in line, living brother. So they imagine a situation in which a woman marries the brother of her dead husband, but that new husband dies, doesn't leave any kids behind either. So she marries the next one in line. Same thing happens. Now there's seven brothers. She marries all seven of them. At the end of the day, she still has no child. That's the hypothetical situation. And then the question comes. In the resurrection, the Sadducees ask, that is, when all these people are brought back to life, who's she going to be married to? Which one? Certainly, this creates a very awkward situation in the resurrection. Imagine, you're the husband of this woman. You encounter each other as resurrected people in heaven, and you're not quite sure what your relationship is going to be now. Because you encounter your wife, but she's not alone. She's with your brother. And so you might ask, what? Why are you with him? In fact, why are you with all six of my brothers? What's going on here? It's a comical situation. It's a kind of a funny circumstance that they paint. It's intentionally funny, I think. The story is meant to trip Jesus up. We know some things about the Sadducees. We know, for instance, that Mark tells us, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They had a firmly held belief that there was, in fact, no afterlife. When a man or a woman dies, that's the end of the story. Common belief in our day, right? So with this question, they intend to show that what Jesus had been teaching, because Jesus had in fact been teaching about the resurrection, he had in fact even resurrected people, but he had also been teaching on the teaching about the fact that there would be a universal resurrection in the final day. They wanted to show that his teaching was ridiculous, untenable. So they try to trip him up. And I want to just stop and ask this question. How do we know? Because I want to make sure I don't want to assume that these Sadducees had bad intentions. They ask a question. How do we know that this wasn't just an honest question for Jesus? How do we know that they just weren't interested in dialoguing with Jesus? Well, for one thing, I think the context lets us know that they had bad intentions. If we look all the way back, beginning at the beginning of Mark 11, From the point that Jesus enters Jerusalem, we see there's tension building as the religious leaders feel threatened by him. And then as we move forward through the narrative from Mark 11 all the way down, we see again and again men, leaders, coming to Christ and asking him difficult queries for him, of him. And Mark makes it clear to us that their intentions were bad. For instance, in Mark 12 and verse 12, tells us, and they were, that is, religious leaders, were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them, that is, a parable that he had just finished telling, so they left him and went away. And then in verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in this talk, in his talk. So we see there the ploy. A tough question can trip up Christ, they hope. And then the account of the Sadducees and their question follows right after that one. And I think from the context, we could tell that it's just more of the same. It's more of Jesus' enemies trying to make him fall. Furthermore, the Pharisees believed that there was no resurrection. Right? If they were in fact starting to question that belief, let's say they were starting to wonder, maybe what Jesus is saying has some truth to it. Maybe we should question our position here. Maybe we should talk to him about this and see if maybe he can shed some light on this for us. Let's talk to him honestly and sincerely. If that was really their intention, do you think they would have asked that question publicly in front of everyone? Do you think they would have made that question in the temple? Do you think they would have made it in just this way, setting it up in the way that they did? No, I don't think so. If they were really questioning their position, maybe they'd go to Jesus privately, like Nicodemus did, engage him in conversation by the darkness of night when no one was around, where they could feel safe. But no, they had bad motives. And Jesus' response makes that clear in the way that he responds to them. He responds to them as one who sees through their question and knows what's in their heart and knows why they're asking the question to begin with. And with his response, Jesus cuts through their question and he shows them their sin. He shows them their error. He tells them, frankly, directly, clearly, he says, you're sadly mistaken in your views about death and the afterlife. And your mistake is a result of at least two problems. Here are the two problems. One, you don't know the scriptures. And two, you don't know the power of God. That's what Jesus says in verse 24, Mark 12. Now, when I preached on this passage around the beginning of the summer, coming back a couple of months, and what we did at that time is we tried to understand the first of these two problems. We tried to understand what Jesus meant when he said, you don't know the scriptures. And what we saw was that Jesus was showing these men that there was a fundamental problem in the way that they related to the Word of God. There was a fundamental problem in the way that they read and understood and treated God's Word. Their problem wasn't just that they didn't believe in the resurrection. Their problem ran much deeper than that. And what I tried to show and what I argued for was that when Jesus accused the Sadducees of not knowing the Scriptures, he was in fact pointing to two mistakes that they had made. Two mistakes that we know the Sadducees had made. One, they neglected the Scriptures. They neglected them. The Sadducees decided, for one reason or another, that they would accept and read and study and believe certain parts of the Bible. They accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books. They took it and they said, we believe that and we accept it. We'll preach it. We'll study it. It's God's Word. The rest of the Old Testament, they had decided, was not worthy of their attention or their belief. They pushed it aside. They neglected the Word of God, at least in part. But that wasn't their only mistake. There's a second one. Even those parts of the Scripture that they did study, they didn't really understand them. They neglected the Scriptures. They did not understand the Scriptures. And Jesus makes that clear in his response. He shows just how badly they had interpreted the Bible. They had taken that law that I mentioned in Deuteronomy 25 about marrying the, you know, about marriage, the levirate marriage, they would call it. He shows how they took that law, misapplied it, used bad reasoning and bad logic to arrive at an unbiblical conclusion. And he showed that it wasn't an isolated problem. He showed them that even though they considered themselves to be scholars and experts in the Word of God, they didn't really know how to read the Word of God. And he shows them by example. I'm not going to go through this again, but we saw it last time, how Jesus shows them by example how they should be reasoning from the Old Testament, how they should be understanding big biblical truths in terms of what they saw in the Old Testament. And we also tried to see how Jesus' words to the Sadducees when he said, "You don't understand the Scriptures," we tried to understand how that relates to us here. And at that time, we tried to see how it relates to us as believers and even those who are unbelievers in our midst here too. And the reason we tried to do that is because my attempt at doing that, at showing how this Jesus' words to the Sadducees relate to us, is rooted in a conviction that when Jesus speaks to the religious leaders of his time, those words, whatever he says to them, those words have some application to us in some way. Maybe not in the same way that they apply to the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the scribes or whoever Jesus was talking to, but those words that came out of Jesus' mouth have some relevance for us. That's why they're recorded here for us. That's why we have them. In Matthew 16, Jesus rebukes religious leaders for their sin. In that case, he's talking about the fact that they're unbelieving, they require signs of him, they don't want to believe, they reject him. He rebukes them, and then he turns to his disciples and he says, "Watch and beware of what? Of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And I believe that that's a principle that we can take and generalize from. When Jesus talks to the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're people. They're religious people. And whatever we see in them, we should know that at the very least there's the danger that those sorts of sins can grow and develop and bear fruit in our lives as well. I don't think Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," to his disciples because he saw that they were already unbelieving and lacked. He wasn't saying that, I don't think. I think he said it to them because he knew that what was true of the Pharisees and Sadducees could easily become true of them. In fact, would become true of his followers in the future. So, I tried to identify at that time some of the ways in which we can do what the Sadducees did. Ways that we can neglect the Scriptures and ways that we can misunderstand the Scriptures. And I hope that I showed you, and I believe it's true, that in many ways believers as well as unbelievers today can sin in this way, neglecting the Bible, neglecting parts of the Bible that we find difficult, or reading the Bible with a kind of narrow-minded prejudice that reflects the practice of the Sadducees. But all of that was just the first part of Jesus' response. We need to unpack the second part of Jesus' response as well. Because Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know not the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Nor the power of God. And that's what I'd like to look at tonight, the rest of our time. The Sadducees didn't know the power of God. Okay, what does that mean? In what way were they ignorant of or unfamiliar with? In what way was the power of God foreign to them? Well, perhaps the Sadducees could have been said to have underestimated the power of God. Perhaps they underestimated it. That is, they didn't realize just how powerful God is. I think this is true. They didn't realize it. They thought that bringing people back to life was beyond the scope of God's power. Perhaps they thought it was too difficult for him. they look at the resurrection, the idea, and they say it would create all kinds of problems. It would create these awkward, strange situations, complications. Certainly, God isn't powerful enough to deal with all of that. So in verse 25 of Mark 12, Jesus, he addresses this problem on the part of the Sadducees. In verse 25, Jesus points to the dramatic change that will be experienced by everyone who is resurrected to live in eternity in the presence of God. He says, Mark 12, 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Like angels in heaven. Notice this. Jesus' choice of words here, it's fascinating. It's very interesting. Because according to the book of Acts, according to Luke, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. So Jesus says they will be like angels in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. Jesus most certainly knew that the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. And I think that what this shows us is that once again, Jesus is refusing to play by the rules of the Sadducees. He's cutting through. He's intentionally slicing through their question, slicing through their thinking, going beyond the realm of what they think is true and right. He's doing away with their presuppositions and saying, I'm not even going to honor those presuppositions because they're wrong. And he gives them an answer that he knows is not going to satisfy them because of their prejudices. They already had a pre-existing prejudice against the existence of angels. But we have to ask this question, how exactly are resurrected people going to be like angels in heaven? What does that mean? I'm not sure I know, but I know this, that we're told elsewhere in God's word that resurrected people will still be people. We will still be human beings. We'll have bodies, real bodies. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. So at least in that sense, we're not going to be like angels. In that sense, we'll be very different from angels, won't we? I think the parallel passage in Luke 20 clarifies Jesus' meaning for us. If we look over at Luke 20, verse 34, it's the same account that we're reading recorded for us by Luke. And in verse 34, it says there, "And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." And here's where I think it becomes clearer. "For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Jesus says that resurrected people cannot die. In this sense, at least, and there may be more, but at least in this sense, they are equal to angels. They cannot die. Marriage, therefore, becomes unnecessary. Why? Because reproduction becomes unnecessary. There'll be no need to multiply, no need to reproduce, because there will no longer be death. We will not die. Now listen to this. See this. God is sufficiently powerful not only to raise all his people from the dead, but he's able to raise them up in a new, unalterable, undying state. You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees said, to them, the idea of even resurrecting a person seemed beyond the realm of possibility. Jesus says, you don't know the half of it. God is not only sufficiently powerful to raise up men from the dead, but he'll do so by changing them into a new, unalterable, undying state. He is able to transform people. And not only that, but he's able to transform the very laws that govern their existence, the very laws that govern their environment. He is sufficiently powerful to change all of that. That's how powerful God is. We know that sin and death entered the world and changed everything. We know that, right? We know that because of sin came death. And the world that we live in now is constantly in the process of decay. We are in the process of dying. And we can't stop that. We can't reverse it, certainly. We can't even hit pause. We can't even really slow it down. Decay is natural. But God's power is able to change all of that. All of that. God's, in His power, is able to reverse that. So you see what Jesus says to them. It's not just that, yes, the resurrection is true and it's a natural thing and it's going to happen. No, He says it's not natural. But you know what? God is able, by His power, to resurrect, to regenerate men, women, children, the whole world. Everything that He's created. That's how powerful God is. It's an understatement, I think, to say that the Sadducees underestimated the power of God. The Sadducees didn't understand the power of God. They didn't understand the scope and the magnitude of it. They were religious people. But their outlook was a pretty secular outlook on the world, a pretty naturalistic outlook. They believed in God, but they denied His power. So, I ask you, ask me, do we underestimate the power of God? I trust that we believe that God's going to come and resurrect every human being that He's created from the beginning. But do we underestimate the power of God in some way? Do we underestimate the power of God when it comes to salvation for people that we know? Do we underestimate God's transform? That same power will transform everything is the same power that can come and transform a sinner. Now, do we underestimate His ability to save the people that we know and we've been praying for a long time? Or maybe we haven't been praying that much anymore because we've kind of realize it's not going to happen? Do we underestimate the power of God when it comes to His ability to change us and grant us freedom from our besetting sins? Do we underestimate the power of God when it comes to those things in our lives that have just been the same way for a long time and we just can't imagine that we're ever really going to change? Do we underestimate God's power when it comes to changing other people? Our believing friends, spouses, family members, do we think that changing those people is beyond the scope of His power? Because maybe they're past a certain age, or they're just so stubborn, or they're just they're a certain way, and it's just, I know them. I know they're not going to change. Do we think that way? It's an affront to God, I think, to think in that way. And I think it's easy for us to fall into that. We underestimate God's power. To the point even where we feel we either stop praying about certain things or we feel like I have to be the agent of change in the lives of these people. I need to be the agent of change in the life of my child or my wife because clearly God's not doing what needs to be done here. I better start manipulating and using some threats and using some leverage and power to try and get these people right because God's not doing it. To do that is silly. It's silly. And underestimates the power of God. The Sadducees certainly underestimated God's power. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, I don't know if there are any unbelievers here, but if you're here as a non-Christian, then I know for a fact you underestimate the power of God. You definitely do. You doubt that what He says about Himself in the Scriptures is true. You doubt that He's really going to do everything that He says He's going to do. And you doubt that He's able to do the things that He says He's going to do. You doubt His power. And if that's you, all I can do is tell you that everything God says he's going to do, he will do, and he's able to complete to the uttermost. He's able to send sinners to hell. He's also able to rescue sinners. All of them that he chooses to rescue. He's able to do it. But that's not the only way that the Sadducees didn't know the power of God. Their problem wasn't that they just underestimated God's power. I think their problem went further than that. They had never really personally experienced God's power. They had never experienced what it means to be changed by God in this life, transformed by the power of God. So if they had never really been transformed by the power of God in this life, then it stands to reason, it makes sense that they would not believe that God is able to transform in the afterlife, able to transform once death comes. These men, Sadducees, had studied a lot about God. And they thought that they knew a lot about God. But alas, they didn't really know God at all. They didn't really know Him in the fullness of His power. And there's a big, big difference, as we all know, between knowing about God and really knowing God. In this country, perhaps you've noticed, we're obsessed with celebrities in our nation. We don't have royalty, right? We don't have royalty. We do have politicians that, you know, some politicians, you know, gain celebrity status. But we love celebrities. Generally, we just love to, even celebrities don't really do anything. They don't really have any, you know, they've never really accomplished anything. They're not necessarily heroes, but we're just interested in knowing about them. And I've noticed, and perhaps you've noticed this too, that people sometimes talk about celebrities as if they actually have a relationship with them. People will actually talk about celebrities using their first name, or they'll talk about details of these people's lives. It's kind of personal, you know, talk about so-and-so got married to so-and-so, or so-and-so is getting a divorce, or guess who just adopted a baby from Africa, or guess who just did this, or just, you know, talk about these folks as if we actually know them. We read magazines and websites and watch TV shows to learn about these people, and we start to get the sense that maybe there's a relationship there. We really don't know those people at all, do we? We know some things about them, some facts, and a lot of those facts aren't even true. Many of them are false. We feel like we know them. And I think in the same way, these Sadducees had learned a lot of facts about who God is. Some of them were wrong, some of them were right. But based on those facts, they thought that they knew the true and living God of Israel, creator and sustainer of the universe, but they really didn't. Far from it. And in this encounter with Jesus, that becomes very, very clear. They had read about God's power in the Pentateuch, hadn't they? They had probably memorized large portions of the Pentateuch. They had read about God's power in creation. They had read about His power when it was manifested in the life of the patriarchs. They had read about how God had powerfully saved His people from Egypt. They read about God's power countless times, bringing victory to Israel again and again, but still they didn't personally, experientially know the power of God. They didn't know Him. It's an interesting study to look through the New Testament and see how the New Testament uses this phrase, the power of God. It's very, very interesting. How does it use the term? What does the New Testament call the power of God? Twice, the Bible uses the term the power of God to describe the gospel. The gospel. In Romans 1:16, if you want to turn there, I'll read it. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why isn't he ashamed? Because, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he also says, he says, for the word of the cross, that is the gospel, is the word of the cross, it's folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What does this tell us? It tells us that the gospel is not only powerful, but it is in fact the ultimate entity in which God's power resides and works. Look, we can see the power of God in many places. The Sadducees saw the power of God when they read through the scriptures and they read about creation 7 days, or 6 days. When they read about the Exodus from Egypt, they saw the power of God. All these things are manifestations of the power of God. We can see the power of God around us even now in meteor showers and in thunderstorms, in typhoons, and in ultrasound images. We see the power of God manifested. It's displayed in glorious mountain ranges like the Sierra Nevada, and it's displayed in the waves of the Atlantic that are loud and furious and violent. But in the scriptures, those wonders are never called the power of God. Why? They're not glorious enough. They're not power. All those things are glorious and they manifest the power of God. But what does the Bible call the power of God? The gospel. How powerful must the gospel be that it would deserve that title? And how great is the salvation and the transformation that it can accomplish in our lives if we embrace it by faith? The gospel is the power of God. And we can try to tell each other how powerful it is. I can try to tell you how powerful it is. I'm not quite sure I know how powerful it is. And even if I did, I wouldn't be able to communicate it well enough. In the end, it has to be experienced, doesn't it? It has to be experienced. And that's where the Sadducees fell short. They had never experienced it. How great is the salvation and transformation that the gospel can accomplish in your life and in my life if we embrace it by faith? How great? And that's a question for unbelievers who have never believed in the gospel. How great a transformation and salvation can the gospel bring to you if you embrace it by faith? But it's also a question to us as believers. How great is this continual, ongoing salvation and transformation that we can experience in our lives if we continue daily to embrace the gospel by faith and continue to set our minds on it and preach it to ourselves and believe it actively, daily? How great is the transformation that it can bring to us? Because the gospel is power for salvation, certainly. It's also power for ongoing transformation. The gospel that saves us is the same gospel that keeps giving us life, keeps making us more like Jesus. These people who talked to Jesus on that day had not experienced the saving, changing power of the gospel. Perhaps you have. If you haven't, I commend the gospel to you and I encourage you to believe it. But if you have believed it, do you continue to experience the changing power of the gospel now? Do we continue to enjoy it and experience the changing power of the gospel? I'm going to move on. The third, there's one more way, I think, in which the Sadducees didn't know the power of God. One, they underestimated the power of God. Two, they had never really experienced the power of God. But thirdly and finally, they didn't recognize the power of God. They didn't recognize it. What do I mean by this? Remember I said it's interesting to see how the New Testament uses the phrase the power of God? We saw that it uses the power of God to talk about the gospel. Right? But look in 1 Corinthians 1:22. Paul writes, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, But we preach Christ crucified. We preach the gospel, Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, Jesus, is the power of God. And these Sadducees came face to face with them on that day. They didn't just come face to face with one who was speaking of the power of God like I'm trying to do tonight. They came face to face with the power of God as man. And they didn't recognize it. They looked at him and they saw, what did they see? They saw a threat to themselves. They saw a threat to their power and to their influence. They saw someone who was going to disturb us, to disturb the order that they had worked so hard to establish. They had created such a neat little world. And he was coming and he was disturbing it. They saw someone who they wanted to silence. And it's interesting to see how they try to silence him. I mean, first they want to arrest him, and that's not going to work because they're afraid that the people are going to turn on him. So they think maybe we can discredit him. That doesn't work. So what do they decide? Maybe we should start believing him? No. What did they decide? We need to kill him. They looked at Jesus, the power of God, and they saw a fence, a stumbling block. So how about you? What do you see when you look at Jesus in the pages of Scripture? Do you see offense? Do you see foolishness? Folly? If so, you're missing him. You're missing. You're not recognizing who he really is. He is, in fact, the power of God. And as we sit here in powerlessness to a great degree, as we sit here in weakness, as we sit here struggling with sin, often facing confusion when it comes to matters in our lives, sometimes dealing with guilt over our past sins, as we sit here in that condition, Jesus stands before us as the power of God, able to bring forgiveness and strength and life. And an end to confusion and guilt and all those things. He's able to come and bring life. Christian, this is who Jesus is. And I think we need to remind ourselves of this. We can't start thinking that Jesus is just an example for us. We can't open the pages of Scripture and just look at him as purely one who, yes, purchased our salvation in the past, but now he's just there to kind of show us how we should walk through life. He is that, but he's so much more. He's so much more. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the Sadducees, they underestimated God's power. They never experienced God's power, and they didn't recognize God's power when they came into direct contact with it. And here, I'll just pause. I trust we don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth. When Jesus said, "You don't know the power of God," was he thinking, "You don't know me"? Was he thinking of himself when he said that? Or was he thinking about the God? It's hard to know exactly. But I will say this. Jesus, when he used those words, "You don't know the power of God," he knows completely the full scope of what that term encompasses. He knows all that's packed into that, the power of God. That's a heavy, heavy accusation he brought against the Sadducees. And I think that he brought it in the full weight of it. Everything that that means. You don't know the power of God in the full scope. I brought out three ways that I think that we can make sense of that. But perhaps it's even heavier and deeper and broader than that. So I'm confident that when he said you don't know the power of God, he knew that he was involved in that. That he was and is the power of God. He was conscious of that. Especially given the fact that he's here talking about the resurrection. He's the one that even said openly to people, "I have the power and I have the authority to lay down my life and pick it up." power of God, Jesus Christ. So in those three ways, at least, these Sadducees didn't know the power of God. And I trust that we can see that to some degree and in some way, these are sins that the people of God can fall into in some way. We can somehow, in some way, underestimate God's power. Perhaps not in the way that in what we confess and what we know, but practically in the way that we act, we can underestimate how powerful God is. I also think that we can fail to experience God's power to the degree that we should. And I mean that in practical ways. I think that to the degree that we ignore the gospel, we are not experiencing the power of God the way that we should. To the degree that we don't have the gospel, the cross of Christ set in our minds, we are not experiencing the power of God to the degree that we should. We're not experiencing the benefits of the power of God. And I think it's also safe to say that we as believers can fail to recognize the magnitude, the full breadth of who Jesus is for us, even now. So as we close up tonight, I just want to do this. I want to wrap things up. I'll read our Mark 12:24 passage one more time. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And as we finish up, I would like to ask this question. What should the words of Christ inspire in us? And I trust that already we've seen something of that. We've seen that the words of Christ should drive us to make more of the gospel, make more of the person of Christ, to not underestimate God's power. Certainly it should drive us in those ways. But I just want to finish out with two more kind of general inward things that I think that these words of Christ should motivate us towards, should drive us to. All right. Just two. First of all, Jesus' words to the Sadducees should inspire humility in us. All right. And I'm going back to everything that Jesus said here. So I'm thinking back to what we saw last time when Jesus comes and tells them that they are ignorant, not only with regard to the power of God, but they're also ignorant with regard to the scriptures. Okay? Those words from Christ to the Sadducees should inspire humility in us. Our ideas, our opinions, our theology must constantly be submitted to God and to his revelation in the scriptures. We need to humble ourselves constantly and take all of those things that we believe and confess and submit them to the word of God and be ready to change our minds if our thinking is shown to be unbiblical. And certainly I'm sure all of us have gone through phases in life. We've been Christians for any amount of time, we've had to do this. We've gone through phases where we've had to step back and say, yes, I believe this, but now the Word of God has shown me that I was wrong. We need to be ready to do that, not only as young Christians, but as we grow older in the Lord as well. The Sadducees held their beliefs very firmly, especially this belief on the resurrection. They held it tight. They believed it, and they were ready to present it publicly to Jesus and allow him publicly to take a shot at it. They were so confident that they were right, that they were willing to put themselves on the public stage in that way. They could argue for their position with skill, but they were wrong. They were sure that they were right, but they were still wrong. And their example should move us to humility. And I'm not saying for a second that we need to doubt truth. That we need to take all of our beliefs and say, well, you know, I can't really be sure what the Bible says about this or that. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that we should be realistic. Based on what we see in the lives of the Sadducees, based on what we know about ourselves, We should doubt ourselves. That's what I mean by humility. Pastor Don was talking about humility this morning and framed it this way, that it's to some degree humility is being realistic, isn't it? Being realistic about who we are. That's what I'm talking about. Know yourself and know that even those things that you're so sure about, you could be wrong. You could be wrong. It wouldn't be the first time, would it? Jesus' statement to the Sadducees doesn't forbid dogmatism. It doesn't forbid us from proclaiming something is true and then defending that truth. It doesn't. But Jesus' words, they don't mean that there's no way to know what's right. No, they don't mean that. But they do show us that it's possible to believe you're right and still be seriously wrong. So, how do we prevent that from happening? We're going to be wrong, aren't we? We're going to be wrong about a lot of things. But how do we keep from being stubbornly wrong, even in the face of evidence that we're wrong? How do we keep from making the same stubborn, proud mistake that the Sadducees made? Humility is key. Because humility will put us in a position to constantly hold our beliefs up to the Bible, submit them to God's revealed will. It will help us to be ready to change our views if we're shown that they aren't really in accord with the Scriptures. Sadducees weren't ready to humbly reconsider their beliefs. Not for a second. Instead, and this is so fast, as soon as Jesus contradicts them, how do they react? It's not just the Sadducees, the others who question Christ do the same thing. They don't question themselves. They don't think, well, maybe there's something to this criticism. They react with aggression and anger. They react violently. They're thinking retaliation. It's like, what's right and wrong? Who's right or wrong here doesn't even make a difference to them anymore. It's just about defending me, defending their position. Their position socially, their position, you know, in their religious, you know, in the religious hierarchy that they had set up. They go immediately into defense mode. And that, I believe, is instructive for us. They lacked a knowledge of Scripture and they lacked a knowledge of God. But what made things worse is that they lacked the humility to even see it for themselves. So that even when Jesus points it to them and shows them plainly, you don't know the Scriptures, you don't know the power of God, they're too proud to accept His criticism. And I read that and I say, I know for a fact that I can do the same thing. We're capable of that same stubborn pride. And it is, I think, rooted in pride. The reaction to Christ is rooted in pride. There's no doubt. Pride that may even masquerade itself as confidence in the truth. Right? We can do that. We can take pride and say, this is confidence in truth. This is something that I was taught this and I believe it and it's true. What we're really saying deep down is, I'm not ready to admit that I might be wrong about something. So we masquerade as commitment to truth, all kinds of good things. We can put all kinds of good masks on it. And as we saw this morning, pride is ugly, isn't it? It's ugly. And I think that sometimes we don't see just how ugly it is until we see it in someone else. We read this passage and we see how ridiculous. Don't the Sadducees come off looking really bad? They come off looking really stupid and really ridiculous. Pig-headed fools they come off looking like. I think that's one of the reasons that Christians, we like reading these passages, these stories like this, because Jesus comes, our Savior comes and speaks in perfect wisdom to His questioners, to His enemies, and they end up looking awful. He ends up looking glorious, and we love that. And we should love that. But as we look at those frustrated, silly questioners, I think there's also a place for us to realize that sometimes we may actually look more like those silly, frustrated, proud guys than we actually look like the perfectly wise Christ who speaks to them. Our pride and our unwillingness to question ourselves makes us ridiculous. And I think that's one of the reasons we see how ridiculous these men are in the Scriptures. It's a mirror up to us, just how, to quote Pastor Dom, it stinks. Our pride stinks. And perhaps we smell it a little more easily when we see it in other people. So, people of God, do you have errors in your thinking? It's kind of a loaded question. Of course, I think we could all say we all have some errors in our thinking somewhere. An unbeliever, if there's an unbeliever here too, is it possible that you're perhaps wrong about some very serious, important issues in life? All of us. Is it possible that our well-reasoned, logically formed opinions might be wrong about important things and not so important things, about the trivial arguments we have at home with our spouses, and even about some of the bigger, wider theological arguments that we have with others? Is it possible that we might be wrong? Every one of us has the potential to err in serious ways. It's human, isn't it? It's human. But, we can't afford to be complacent in our error. We can't afford it. We can't be happy to be complacent in our error and our ignorance, because the fact is that we have the scriptures that are able to make us wise. We have the scriptures that are able to make us wise. And then we have the power of God, the Spirit of Christ, indwelling us if we are Christians. We have no right to be complacent in our error. Or proudly stubborn. And I say again, at the risk, and I realize I'm repeating myself, but so one more time. Well, the first step, I believe, away from this kind of complacency and pride, the first step is to humbly consider that maybe we're wrong in the first place about something. And I'll end with this. The last thing that Jesus' words should inspire in us, not only humility, they should also inspire in us hope. Great hope. Because in the passage we read, Jesus assures us that there will in fact be a resurrection from the dead. And more than that, his very life assures us that there will be a resurrection from the dead. Listen to what James Edwards says. He says, the ultimate answer, the Sadducees come and ask about the resurrection. He says, the ultimate answer to the Sadducees is not the exegesis or even the authority of Jesus, neither of which the Sadducees would accept. They didn't accept Jesus' exegesis, and they didn't accept his authority either. So what's the ultimate answer to the Sadducees? It's the life of Jesus, says Edwards. For the empty tomb will verify his teaching to the Sadducees. Jesus doesn't simply announce the resurrection. He is the resurrection. He is the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, we read, for he was crucified in weakness. Yes, Jesus was crucified in weakness, but lives. How does he live? By the power of God. In Mark 12, Jesus points to some of the differences between our experience of life now and what our experience of life will be like after the resurrection. We will be renewed, transformed, as will the heavens and the earth be renewed and transformed. So why is this a reason for hope? Because we're going to live forever? Yes. But more than that, it's a reason for hope because this means that as we humbly read the scriptures now and we fight with the fact that, yes, we know that we make so many mistakes in our thinking and we don't know the power of God the way we wish we did and we don't know the scriptures the way we wish we did, and we work for a greater understanding of God's word and God's power, we can do that with this hope in mind, that there is a coming day, there's a coming day when no ignorance and no prejudice, no foolishness, no sin, no distance will come between us and a full view of God's will and God's power. Our existence will be centered around deep, open communion with him. Indeed, we will know the will of God, and we will know the power of God if we are in Christ. And from this, I say, gives us great, great hope. Let's pray. our God and our Father, your power is unfathomable to us. We don't know the full scope of your power, but we know this. We know that you are able to transform people from their very core out. You are able to take dead sinners and give them life. And Lord, we thank you for doing that for us. And if there's anyone here who has yet to experience the transforming, saving power of God, we ask that you would grant them that experience. Grant them the repentance and faith that they need. We pray, our Father, that you would manifest your power savingly in the lives of all of us here. And Lord, those of us who know God, those of us who know you, we desire to serve you. We want to worship you. We love to worship you. We love our Savior. We pray that you would help us daily, daily to be transformed by your power. Transformed into the likeness of our Savior. All the while looking forward with hopeful hearts to the day when we will see him and we will be like him. Remind us of these truths, Lord. We get lost in the trivial things of day to day, things that are so unimportant sometimes. We get depressed about silly, stupid things sometimes. Sometimes we get depressed about real big challenges in our life, but Lord, remind us that your power is greater than all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.